Isaiah 41, and we're looking at verse 27. You will know that over the past number of Lord's days, in and out, when I've been off, and then when we come back again, we come to another title of our Lord that begins with the letter B, a title or a description. And in verse 27 of Isaiah 41, we have another such description. The first shall say to Zion, "Behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings." So we have the bringer of good tidings. Now we have that expression a number of times in the Bible, at least a few times. Here, not only in Isaiah 41:27, I was going to tell you when, but we'll mention those on the way through, and you'll get them all, and then I'll be able to ask you at the door on the way out, where are the four occurrences that we mentioned today with this title, "The Bringer of Good Tidings," occurs? There's somebody running out to the door already. They must have them worked out as to where they are, but I trust when you run out to the door later on, you'll have it all worked out. And I'll be asking a few of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to thee we come today. We thank thee for thine abundant mercy, thy great grace, the radiance of thy purpose, and thy plan for the generations of men. We thank thee that we are not left today without a rudder on a wild and a stormy sea. Do you want a pilot? Signal then to Jesus. Do you want a pilot? Then bid him come on board, for he will safely guide across the ocean wide until at last you reach the heavenly harbor. Father, we thank thee for such a guide. Keep leading. Teach us to be willing to be led. And may we know thy blessing upon thy word here today. In Jesus' name, amen. A scientist and a minister were walking along through a rather crowded street. That scientist was a specialist in a particular field, entomology. Study of insect life. And suddenly the scientist stopped and he said to the minister, "What do you hear?" "I hear the chatter of passing people. I hear the clatter of traffic." The scientist said back to the minister, "I hear a little cricket above all the sounds that you have mentioned." And he went over to a nearby towering office block, lifted a small stone lying down at the foundation wall, and under it, sure enough, there's that little cricket that had been responsible for that shrill noise. The preacher looked at the scientist and he said, "How could you possibly, with all of the sounds around here, how could you possibly have heard that little cricket?" "Very easily," said the scientist, "but let me show you something else." And he led the preacher back into the middle of those bustling crowds, and he said, "Now see what happens." And out of his pocket, he brought a little silver coin of little value, but he dropped it onto the concrete pavement, and almost inaudible that sound would have been, but there were those in the passing throng that stopped, that paused, that looked down at the ground, and he said, "You see what happens? You hear what you want to hear and what you're trained to hear. You see what you want to see and what you're trained to see." Now, we will know without a doubt that this man, the scientist, had a point, because some people probably in your home or that have acquaintance of you will say, and it winds them up on occasions, it's a fact, you tend to hear only what you want to hear. And you have that annoying ability and frustrating ability to close your ears to all of those signs and things that at that moment in time you're thinking, I just don't want to be annoyed with that. And on you go as if you haven't heard it. This was not the case with Israel here. A message that was being relayed to them. You'll find it recorded in our text today, verse 27 of Isaiah chapter 41. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them. So open your eyes and see here, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. Here was a message the people didn't want to ignore. Here was one that they didn't feel the need to sift it out of their consciousness, because this was a word that they were extremely desirous to hear, and they were really delighted when they did hear these words, I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. Let's have some context here, because when Isaiah is writing to the people of Israel, the nation here was less than 100 years away from decline and degradation and then descent into captivity in Babylon. That captivity came because, and you've indicators and hints to it in the chapter here, where they talk about idolatry, those idols God is challenging. Come on, see something and tell us what you see. Hear something, tell us what you've heard. Say something to us that we can listen to, audible expressions. And so he's challenging idolatry right through the chapter. And Israel went into captivity because of vile idolatry, because of immorality among the people of the land. But even there, with the announcement of punishment, in the place of their banishment and their bondage, God in mercy sends out a glorious message of hope. And he gives news here that someday there will be release. One would arise and come to the rescue. One, we're told here in verse 27, that bringeth good tidings. And those good tidings, there'll be deliverance, peace, joy, prosperity coming back again. This deliverer, who rose up about 538 BC, he routed the Babylonians, he delivered the people of the Lord, the Jews. His name was Cyrus. He was the one that bringeth good tidings, that was spoken of here in Isaiah 41:27 and in other passages. Cyrus. But I must send out the probe here. Did God not have much more than a mere man in view when he declared, I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings? Did he not have more than a mere man in view when again he declared in Isaiah 52:7, that's the second reference to the expression here, how beautifully said there, upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And again, did God not have something more than a mere man in his thoughts when he commanded in Nahum 1 and verse 15, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace? Had God not much more than an earthly character in view here when he's giving these thrilling promises by the mouth of two of his prophets? And the answer is, of course he had more than a mere man in view. And the key to it all, we discover in the New Testament, our fourth reference, in Luke 2 and verse 10 and 11, so familiar. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. There's a greater deliverer than Cyrus. There's a better emancipator than Cyrus. There's a more exalted savior than Cyrus. And there's even better tidings than Cyrus could ever have got his tongue around. And that person is Jesus Christ the Lord. It is about him and about his work that we are singing when we take that song on board, the grandest theme through the ages rung, the grandest theme for a mortal tongue, the grandest theme that this world ever sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. And thank God that's true in whatever circumstance we are today. Christ, he is the one, supremely the one, that bringeth good tidings. First major heading is this: as the one who brings good tidings, his announcement proclaims salvation. As the one who brings good tidings, his announcement proclaims salvation. Think of those shepherds up on the Judean hills, and there they are, and the light of heaven shines upon them, and the message of heaven drops down around them, and they were told of these tidings of great joy which shall be to all people. And the hub of the message was simply this: unto you is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. In other words, they're saying here, those angels, so these shepherds, in historic time right now, when you're tending your sheep down in Bethlehem, Christ has come. The long-anticipated Messiah, the much-promised and prophesied Messiah, he has appeared, and he's there right now. You can search him out. What a wonderful message that was back then. And it was the most wonderful manner in which our Lord had come as well, because as those shepherds ran down to Bethlehem, and they were fearful at the astounding sight that they had witnessed that day, he who had made the very heavens, who had made the earth, he is slumbering now in a manger in the form of a child. It was a colossal mystery indeed. This is our Messiah. Our understanding reaches its limits when we try to fathom this. An old Puritan preacher, John Flavel, took a few steps back from this remarkable event, and he said, for the sun to fall from its sphere and be degraded into a wandering atom, for an angel to be turned out of heaven and be converted into a fly or a worm, that had not been this kind of abasement. For they were but creatures before, and so they would stay still, even though in inferior rank. But for the infinite, glorious Creator of all things to become a human creature is a mystery far exceeding all human understanding. Our Lord, when he came, didn't decide, I'm going to travel to earth in the form of an angel here, going to be fashioned like one of these heavenly messengers. In Hebrews 2, the verse 16 and 17, we're told, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And what Paul is teaching us there in Hebrews is simply this: sin had separated us between God and man, had gouged out a huge gulf between us, had excavated this huge crater between us that was widening and deepening every single day and every single moment. But the incarnation, God becoming man, bridged that separation for his people. In the infinite person of Jesus, the Lord has taken our manhood into union with himself, and therefore there's no longer this great gulf fixed between the two. This is marvelous, mysterious, and miraculous union that the Godhead has entered into marriage bonds with manhood. But why? And Paul fleshes out his explanation through the book of Hebrews, so that our Lord Jesus Christ might take upon himself our sin, might bear the burden of that sin, might carry the grief of that sin, would eventually strap himself with iron bands to the cross of the curse and endure all the punishment that was due to our sin, drink the wrath of God to its deepest dregs, take and suffer the fury of hell in its hottest flame, make a full atonement for the iniquities of all of his chosen people, pour out his soul and blood as an offering for sin, and give up the ghost that reconciliation between God and man might take place, that peace would be given, pardon gifted, prosperity given, purity as well, preservation, paradise, and countless other heavenly blessings. And these other ones don't begin with the letter P like the ones I've listed, but all of these are bundled up in holy and pure potential in that manger at Bethlehem, in the person, and will be through the work of this gracious, glorious God-man, our Lord Jesus, and our Redeemer. I trust you're saying in your soul today that you say every day, thank God that Jesus came, that he came in the exact manner in which he did, that your sentiment is simply this, I love to hear the story that angel voices tell. I once, the King of Glory, came down on earth to dwell. I am both weak and sinful, but this I surely know, the Lord came down to save me because he loved me so. And as that hymn writer says, we love to tell that story that angel voices tell. We love to read about it in the writings of the prophets. We love to trace it in the songs of the psalmist. We love to hear it when it's spoken of in personal testimony, where somebody is saying, I heard in my life the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. But we love it much, much better when we're told it directly from the voice of Jesus, when in our quiet moments, and I trust those quiet moments are the foundation and the building block for your day, every day, we press pause on everything else. We shut the world out. We get alone with God. And we weep our way through the words of our Savior as he stands, the herald of salvation's story, and as he appears before our eyes as the one who brings good tidings to our hearts, sending out promise after promise after promise of pardon and peace that will heal and soothe our broken spirits. I love to hear that story. Great event with great effect. And I want to throw this in as a little caveat. You think of another time when our Lord Jesus had come to earth. Back in the Old Testament, he appeared on quite a number of occasions. Take one. That terrible time when he came to earth to witness the awful sin of Sodom, when he came to lift up his arm of vengeance towards heaven and appeal and bid for that red fire to destroy and descend upon those slime pits out on the plain. What a terrible time. But here, not as an angel in anger, but as a man in mercy, Jesus Christ has come to us, not to sentence our sin, but to take the sentence already offered and save us from that sin. Not to punish it, but to pardon it. This was amazing. It was mercy filled the throne, and wrath stood silent by when Christ on his kind errand came to sinners doomed to die. Why did he do it? Why did he do it for us? Why did he act in such grace? Why? I don't know the answer why. But this I know, that Christ was born of Mary, that Bethlehem's manger was at that time his only home, that he lived at Nazareth and labored, and that the Savior of the world has come. And this I know, he heals the brokenhearted and slays our sin and calms our lurking fear and lifts the burden from the heavy laden. For the Savior of the world is here. And he is no pretended Savior or plastic Savior or partial Savior, starting off a work but never able to finish the work. He redeems, he restores, he upholds, and he will present his people perfect, without spot, the Bible says, without wrinkle, before his Father's throne. And this is something to shout about and tell out. As the Christ, being the one who brings good tidings, his announcement proclaims salvation. But then again, the one that brings good tidings here, his activity produces satisfaction. Not only does his announcement or pronouncement proclaim salvation, but his activity produces satisfaction. What Christ has done for sinners has satisfied his Father. It has delighted his heart. Now I put it to my heart, if I find the evidence here in the Word that due to what Jesus has done, it has satisfied God, how can I feel to be satisfied with what satisfies heaven? Our Lord Jesus in ministry said in John 8, the verse 29, we have it recorded, I do always those things that please him. And that wasn't wishful or pathetic or sentimentalism or presumption. God the Father on two occasions endorsed the fact that all that Jesus was doing in his life and his ministry, in his death and resurrection, all of that, he was extremely satisfied with. At his baptism, his inauguration into the public ministry, you've kind of, in life, just passed your exams. Here's the first day on the job. And our Lord, as he's stepping out into ministry, the heavens open, and God the Father pronounces, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so he is endorsing and stamping with a seal of approval all that a son was going to do. Not only at the baptism, but at the transfiguration. And the cross is in view here, and our Lord talks about his decease with Moses and Elijah. That's the subject that day. So the cross is being contemplated. It's the only theme of their conversation that is mentioned that day. And they're speaking there about what he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And in Matthew 17 and 5, behold a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So the Father again is saying, I am satisfied with Jesus, the Savior of men, undeniably so. Could not be more happy. Other pointers to the fact that the Father was satisfied with the one that brought good tidings comes in this. He sent him to die as the Savior of men. You notice back in our text here, Isaiah 41, 27, we have the words God is saying, I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. On that Mount of Transfiguration, they talked about what he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Our Lord was not some amateur L-plate designated savior who sprang out of heaven, came to earth on an unauthorized mission. He was chosen, he was ordained, he was anointed by God for the task. And that is a real comfort to me. I'm not depending today upon a work that just has the hollow endorsement of men, but has the imprimatur of God upon it. To think that God himself authorized Christ to save me, then what am I ever doing worrying and fretting about a possibility of God refusing to accept me? If I am depending only and entirely upon the sacrifice of his Son, that one thing that I as a filthy, guilty sinner can present and plead before his throne, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But praise God, that is enough, for God is well satisfied by the blood and by the merits of his well-beloved Son, our precious Savior. And so I can say, soul, sleep contented. No wrath can reach you. He sent his Son as the Savior of man, and then he sealed his death as the Savior of men for 3 days. By divine appointment, the Father allowed the body of his Son to lie in that grave in Jerusalem. But then, at the appropriate moment, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He came out as a victor. And that resurrection in itself was God reaching down over the battlements of heaven and with his red stamp of approval sealing the fact that the great work of the cross was finished, as Jesus had said, and that God the Father was satisfied with it. He sent his Son as the Savior of men. He sealed his death as the Savior of men, and he settled his dominion as the Savior of men. Our Lord ascended, as we know, after resurrection, 40 days later to heaven. And what happened then? He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3 informs us. And that's the seat of power. And that is further proof, if any were needed, that the Father had pleasure in his Son and was satisfied in all that he had done. He sent him to die. He sealed that death with a staggering resurrection. He seated him in his own right hand. Sit here, the place of power. Sit here in that arena of authority. Sit here, the place of judgment for heaven and for earth. What more could the Father do in order to show men, I am satisfied with what my Son has done? And that's where I find my satisfaction too. I read this week how that a recent poll in the United Kingdom turned up a figure of 89%, almost 9 out of 10 young people aged between 16 through 29 who believed their life had no meaning and no purpose. What a saddening statistic that is. 9 out of 10. Through the survey, they tried to see, have these people in the United Kingdom any church affiliation? Only 1% said that, yes, we belong to the Church of England. It's reflected in declining church attendance, as we know. And this thought that so many are burdened down by and are being broken through, that there's no purpose in my life, there's no meaning behind my existence, it's the outworking of the religion of evolutionary secularism that is filling our educational system, that is being drip-fed constantly through our medium, And when you adopt the religion of atheism, you can't just take it on board and not deal with the consequences. There are consequences of that belief. And one consequence is, there's absolutely no meaning and no purpose to life. You die and that's it. Nothing beyond. But here's where satisfaction is found. If God is satisfied, can we not be satisfied? Should we not be satisfied? Take Isaiah 52 and 7 again. How beautiful. Upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. When we announce our Lord is coming, Isaiah is saying, it's a beautiful thing. That's how we should perceive it. In Luke 2 and 10, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. This is something that should enliven and gladden your heart. As the hymn writer said, rejoice in the Lord. Oh, let his mercy cheer. He sunders those bands that enthrall, redeemed by his blood. Why should we ever fear if Jesus is our all in all? As the one that bringeth good tidings, his announcement proclaims salvation. His activity produces satisfaction, and his ability pictures sovereignty. His ability pictures sovereignty. What we have in Isaiah 41, little puny idols all around, God's challenging them. Show your worth. Let's test your mettle. What can you do for the people that blindly are believing in you? And he rises way above them all, showing that the power, the sovereignty, the omnipotence belongs to our Almighty Lord. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, Christ came, stood upon the mountains. Sounds simple enough, but that was quite a stupendous thing, that he came down in the valley at Bethlehem. Well, a little valley, because that was up in the hill country. The Mount of Transfiguration, that he stood on that mount, was a stupendous thing. That he made it to the little mount, Calvary, in the mountains of Moriah, was another staggering thing, because the devil was continually and emphatically opposed to the coming of Christ our Savior. That has to be considered. In Genesis 3, coming into the Garden of Eden, sin comes to Adam and Eve because of the serpent, and he's trying to overturn the work of redemption. 2 Kings 11, we have Athaliah rising up, and she tries to take out every single last member of the royal house. It'll be of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she, to do this, decides every single person must die, but one is saved, and that's Joash back then. And you'll read of him in our Lord's line in Matthew 1, the verse 8 and the verse 9. And so many things happened there. Check it through in Matthew 1. Those people who were involved nearly extinguished, but God preserved the line. Matthew 2, we have Herod rising up against Christ, making sure we'll spread the terms of the massacre so as to encompass him. We need him. Him dead. The devil comes in those temptations of Christ in the wilderness in Matthew 4. Later on in Matthew 4, they try to take him out of the synagogue, threw him off the hill on the cliff on which their city was built. And yet again, there's the devil attacking. But God is standing up and intervening and thwarting every devilish plan of that demon of hell to prevent Christ's coming, to prevent his crucifixion. And God preserves Christ right until he was born in Bethlehem and dies outside Jerusalem, a real evidence of sovereignty. And in your life and mine, the devil will surely attack, And he'll try to take every wheel off that's on the vehicle. And he'll try to ruin you. It's only God in his sovereign protection who will hold you and help you. And consider as well the place that our text says the feet of the one that bringeth good tidings will be located. Again, it's upon the mountains. Isaiah 52:7 tells us that. Nahum 1:15 corroborates that. His feet, you will see them upon the mountains. Any significance there? Of course there is. It shows our Lord's power again. The scripture tells us this earth is God's footstool. Every part of it belongs to him. He plants his feet upon it. He's a right to walk all over it. And when he does come and plant his feet upon earth as one that brings good tidings, publishes peace, brings salvation, he puts his feet where? On the highest possible points of the earth, the mountains, so that he is seen. If you ever visit the city of Bristol, go out to where George Mueller founded his Ashley Down orphanages. And you'll notice they're on an elevated site. Somebody asked Mueller when he was building them, "Why are you putting them up so high?" He said, "So that everybody around can see what God is doing and what God is capable of doing." And our Lord comes and puts his feet upon the mountains so that men and women can see what the Lord is doing. Those men and women who will all be compelled to confess in one day that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those feet that trudge the lanes of Galilee and over Judean mountains, those mountains that supported the Savior as he traveled around, those feet that were nailed to the cross, those feet that bruised the head of the devil, those feet described in Revelation 1:15, in Revelation 2:18, as like as unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, they shall yet stand upon the mountains. Because read Zechariah 14:4, you'll find that his feet will touch the Mount of Olives when he returns. And here he comes in sovereign power and authority again. And what those three disciples got in Matthew 17, where the record is on the Mount of Transfiguration, was just a little preview of what is going to be seen when he comes again in splendor and strength and majesty and might and presence and power. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy that sight affords. Crown him, because Isaiah's words will be thundering out that day. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. The disciples got the snapshot, were treated to a little preview. Why can't that happen for you and for me? A little boy, his father was away from home a lot of the time, looked longingly at his dad's photograph on the wall, and he said to his mother, "Mum, I so wish that Dad would come out of that freedom." We read of God and Christ's wonders and power and sovereignty in the book. But why not pray to see it before our very eyes? To behold upon the mountains the feet of him. To see Christ coming in the blessings of revival. Didn't the prophet that we've talked a lot about this morning, Isaiah, plead for this very thing? Isaiah 64:1, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." Let us plead, O Savior, come. As the only refresher of our souls, come. As the only hope of our country, come again. And may there be over the hills and the valleys sound of an abundance of rain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, who is supremely the bringer of good tidings. What joyful tidings he brings. Come and bring them to our hearts. Maybe not be, although our age would put us out of the bracket, but maybe not be among those who feel there is no purpose and no meaning in life, but be able to say, he is my everything. He is my all. He has brought good tidings to me. He continues to bring good tidings to me. And one day, every eye shall see him. And what a glorious day that will be. Come and speak on to our heart. Continue to bring these good tidings, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.